One of the more unsettling times in my life came when I was on staff at a camp almost 20 years ago. It was a camp that was about 9,000 feet above sea level. It was in the woods. There was no electricity or running water except when the massive generator was active during the summer. It was pretty obscure, pretty out there in terms of the way which we conduct ourselves in society. And since there was not constant running water and electricity, there were no flush toilets, only outhouses, little wood structures that were placed over humongous holes in the ground. Worst case scenario was having to go and use one of those things in the middle of the night when it was pitch black in the woods. After putting off the inevitable for as long as possible and mustering up enough courage to venture out into the dark wood, the time came to enter that disgusting, unpleasant, extremely dark little shack. And all I could do in that moment is beg the Lord to keep me from falling in and to keep me from wild animals, all with hope with all of my being that I had remembered my flashlight. You did not want to engage in such a task without your flashlight. Because it was in those dark moments of that shack, characterized by decay and disgustingness, that my flashlight served as an instrument of God's faithful mercy. It truly did. A true glimmer of light in the darkness, if you will. And that unsettling time in my life serves as a picture of what we find in our text this morning. I also thought that would be a lot more funny to you, but I guess it wasn't. You guys were probably just blown away about what was happening. The nation of Israel, as you well know at this point, as we are walking through the book of Judges, is characterized by spiritual darkness, by deterioration, and almost complete decay, especially after Abimelech's poor leadership took its toll, as we saw in chapter 9. However, in the midst of their darkness, we see our merciful God intervene both providentially and directly to care for them. And so in this text, Judges 10, we find two episodes of God's mercy on display in the midst of darkness and decay. Now, the first is characterized by undeserved peace, and the second is characterized by corrective punishment. But notice the first episode captured in verses 1 through 5, and we will call this peace experienced through obscurity and order. Peace experienced through obscurity and order. Look at those verses with me, chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Now, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. After him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. This episode begins, as you see there in verse 1, with the words, "Now after Abimelech died." And those words are being highlighted by the author to emphasize the chaotic state of Israel that Tola comes to power in. You remember Abimelech. You remember his rise to power and his killing off of 69 of his 70 brothers so he could ascend to the throne of Shechem. And you remember that he tried to, after completely destroying Shechem and killing many of its inhabitants, how he decided to extend his reign, and he went, and as he attempted to do the same thing, which was to burn many of the residents of Thebes in a tower, a woman threw a millstone off the top of the tower and crushed his skull, and then he was killed by his armor bearer. But he destroyed those people whom he was to rule over, whom he said he was going to rule over because he was their relative. And so there was much failed leadership that took place, and he had made an absolute mess of things in this area in the nation of Israel. So on the heels of Abimelech's failure, Tola comes to the scene. Now, we don't know much about this judge, just his pedigree, you know, the son of Pua and the grandson of Dodo, not the bird, and that he was from Issachar. He lived in Shamir, which was adjacent to Shechem, probably a place that Abimelech had also tried to conquer when he sought to extend his rule. So he was in this general area, and he had come from this family. And it says in the text that his judgeship lasted 23 years, and he was then buried in Shamir where he was living. And it was during this time that he arose to save Israel. Well, the question is, what was he saving Israel from? Because there is no mention in these first few verses of enemies trying to attack or specifics regarding the act of saving Israel. Most likely, his saving Israel involved restoring order to the chaos that Abimelech's failed reign had produced. And because there is no mention of enemies attacking in these verses, they seem to indicate that order and peace were taking place at this time in this society. This was God's mercy on the heels of the disorder and treachery of Abimelech. So they were experiencing this peace from the rule of this obscure figure whose name was Tola. Well, after Tola, verse 3 says that Jair, the Gileadite, arose and ruled Israel 22 years. Well, verse 4 denotes that he had some kind of noble status. He was wealthy and he had a huge family. It said he had 30 sons and who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. The area of Gilead, in which this judge lived and came from, had been conquered by an earlier Jair when Israel first invaded the land. Flip over to Numbers chapter 32 for just a moment. Numbers chapter 32. Look at verse 29. Moses said to them, "If the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is named for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if you will not cross over with you armed, and they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan." The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered and said, "As the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We ourselves crossed over armed in the presence of the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us across the Jordan." We'll drop down to verse 40. "So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he lived in it. Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its towns and called them Havoth Jair. And Nobah went to Kanath and its villages and called it Nobah after his name." And so you see that originally, as we have seen so many times, that as Israel was to enter the land, they were to take over the land. And this Jair, who lived before the Jair of our text, when he came into this particular region, he conquered those initial set of Canaanites, and he was given Gilead as his land. And so the Jair of our text comes from this established place. This is where he came out of. And the fact that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and owned 30 cities speaks to Jair's prominence. He was well known, he was rich, he had influence. But it also indicates that he had multiple wives, which reminds the reader of the discord caused by Gideon, who also had multiple wives. You remember Gideon, you remember how Abimelech came to be as he had taken a concubine who was a Canaanite, and they had produced Abimelech. And Abimelech wreaked havoc on the nation of Israel. And so we get a little bit of that as a reminder when we see that this guy had 30 sons. However, the author doesn't give us any more information regarding the possible fallout from that. It's just in there. It simply reminds us that even the Israelite leaders had taken on the pagan practices in the land of Canaan. The polygamy that characterized this land had been taken on by the leaders, even of Israel. Well, Jair died, the text tells us, after reigning 22 years and was buried in Camon, somewhere in the southwest region of Havoth Jair. Well, the lack of any mention of enemy invasion in the explanation of Jair's reign also indicates that these verses, like Tola's reign, were marked by a sense of peace. Notice the words that I chose to use, a sense of peace. What characterized these 45 years that Tola and Jair reigned was not peace in the truest and purest sense of the meaning of peace. We know this, first of all, because peace in the land is not mentioned explicitly again after chapter 8. That's the last time where we find the words that peace characterized the land for a certain amount of years. What was experienced by the nation over the course of these 45 years was a temporary relief from the chaos due only to God's common grace. When we talk about God's grace, we think about it in two different ways. We think about God's special grace and we think about God's common grace. We have a pretty deep understanding of God's special grace because if you're sitting here this morning and you are in Christ, you have experienced God's special grace. That is that he has opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel through his word and helped you to understand the person, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has drawn you to himself and you have repented from your sin and placed your faith alone in the Christ of the Bible for salvation. That's God's special grace, opening your eyes to the gospel, saving you, eternally saving you from your sin and placing you on the path to heaven. That grace is lavished upon those who are in Christ. It is a specific grace, a special grace, an exclusive grace. But there is also what the Bible calls common grace. And common grace is a grace that God extends to every human, to every creature that exists on this planet. He says that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He gives life to every being. Every person who walks around on this planet and experiences life is experiencing the common grace of God. Every activity that a person gets to participate in, every job that they land, every relationship that they get to encounter is all because of God's common grace on all people. His common grace comes from his love for humanity. And so there's a difference between the special grace that believers are encountered with and the grace that God pours out on all of his creation out of his love for them. God's mercy is displayed through his common grace to Israel during the reign of these rulers. He's giving them a sense of peace. He's giving them some reprieve after the massive mess that Abimelech made. You know, in very relatable terms, we are experiencing this very thing in our nation right now. America has been on a moral decline that has intensified greatly over the past couple of decades. Morally speaking, America is very dark. America hates God, hates the truth of the gospel. America deserves the justice of God and the judgment of God. We deserve what Romans 1 speaks of. When a country morally declines, God turning that country over to that moral corruption and allowing them just to completely cave in on themselves and be destroyed. We deserve that. And frankly, we are on that path. But God, in his common grace, in his love for humanity, gives us times of reprieve. He puts rulers in place to slow that, even if it's just a little bit, to give us a bit of peace, a sense of peace during the absolute decline of our nation. This is God's common grace. These leaders at times help facilitate peace in our society in the midst of the darkness and the decay. And this relief from the full effects of judgment is God's mercy extended to us through his common grace. That's why we are experiencing this. It's why we're still able to meet as the people of God. It's why we're still able to remain as free as we are here in Texas and in our country as a whole. That is simply God's common grace to the people of this nation. God's mercy by means of common grace is temporary and it is short-lived. True external peace, when the world is functioning as it should to the glory of its Creator, will only come to this earth when Jesus returns and establishes his reign on this planet for 1,000 years. You see, there is a time coming when our country will completely decline, when the rest of the world will completely decline. Jesus will come take his people out of this world, and then he will judge this world for 7 years. We call that the Great Tribulation, spoken of in chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. And then he will come back. Jesus will come back, and he will establish his reign on this planet for 1,000 years, where peace will rule. And it will be true external peace because we will have a perfect ruler, a perfect judge who is making sure that the peace is taking place externally. Every outward act of rebellion during that 1,000-year reign will be judged. It will be mitigated. It will be put at bay. And there will be true peace on this earth. Why? Because there will be a perfect ruler on this earth. They were experiencing relief from the chaos, not because in any way they deserved it, but only because God is merciful and compassionate. As we have seen time and time again in the messiness of this book, that God continues to reign on the throne as one who is merciful and compassionate, who loves his people. And friends, God's mercy and compassion is the only reason that you experience anything good in this life. It's worth remembering that because of our sin and our rebellion, we only deserve justice and death. That is what we deserve. But God, who is rich in mercy, intervened in an ultimate spiritual sense, granting life to his children. And it's also good for us, his children, those who are in Christ, to remember that every day that we wake up and get to enjoy the life that he has given us is an expression of his mercy. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23 tells us that his mercies, that is his expressions of his loyal love, are new every morning because of his great faithfulness. And so be encouraged by that. Worship the God who has granted you mercy because of that. This leads us then to a second episode of God's mercy on display in the midst of darkness and chaos, which is found in verses 6 through 16, and it is this: punishment executed by God's instruments of discipline. Punishment executed by God's instruments of discipline. So as you're reading this text, just when you feel like you can take a breath and you can think, and you think, well, maybe Israel here will experience the common grace of God that he has given them for a few decades, and maybe then they will be drawn to worship him alone and abandon all of their corrupt idolatry, which again is the reason why God showers his mercy and his grace upon people, is to draw them to himself. So you might be thinking that, and then you come to verse 6, which says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him." Their temporary peace that they had experienced because of God's common grace in those first few verses had done nothing to motivate them to true godliness. And so we read those fateful words again that we have seen time and time again in this book, that again, they did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And those words here take center stage in our text. However, as you look at verse 6, you will notice that this tragic refrain isn't exactly the same as it has been throughout the first 9 chapters. Unfortunately, it's worse. It's incredibly more tragic. Not only did they return to the Baals and to the Ashtaroth, these gods of the Canaanites, but now they embraced all the false gods of the surrounding nations in which they resided. The gods of Aram and Sidon, Moab, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines were now included in their mixed bag of idolatry. And all of the pagan rituals and worship practices that came along with those idols. This is a picture of how their idolatry and their apostasy had multiplied, of the further Canaanization of Israel as it just continues to slide farther and farther down into the abyss. Israel had developed a full-fledged polytheistic worldview. And these gods that are mentioned here in verse 6 were all the gods of the seven nations that Yahweh had commanded Israel to drive out when they crossed over into the land. And Yahweh promised that if they faithfully drove out these nations and destroyed their idols and refused to intermarry with them, that he would go before them and that he would purge the land and enable them to inhabit it in peace and grant them all the benefits of the land. That's what he promised to them. But they disobeyed. They kept the idols around. And they intermarried with the pagan women of the pagan nations and the pagan men of the pagan nations. The result was that they were completely integrated into the pagan ways of now their neighbors, which were supposed to be the ones who were driven out. This takes us back again, as the book of Judges has so often, to one of the primary reasons that apostasy happens. And apostasy is that fully turning away from the God of the Bible. A complete turning away. And that is, that primary reason is this. It's letting idols linger. It's letting idols linger. Friends, understand this. Idolatry has a snowball effect in our lives. It gains traction and momentum the longer that we tolerate it. And the longer we tolerate it, the greater foothold it gains and the greater stumbling block it creates. And this is what had happened with the nation of Israel. It had become so prominent in their lives that it was now this massive wall that they could no longer push through. All they could do was continue to take on all the various idols of the land and seek to find some sense of gratification for their flesh in these idolatrous and pagan practices. Notice the result of their full-fledged idolatry there at the end of verse 6. It says, "Thus they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him." This is always the inevitable result of idolatry. Why? Because the perfection and the holiness of God doesn't mix well with the self-indulgent practices that pagan idolatry demands. Light and darkness cannot coexist together. And friends, we do so well to think about that and to meditate upon that truth. Because as we let things just kind of seep into our lives, little things that gain traction, all of a sudden we are faced with a great dilemma. We have this idol that we have been catering to, that we have been cultivating in our lives, that we have been bringing on as kind of a pet. And then we have this devotion to God that we claim that we have as his child. And that creates a paradox. That creates a great problem, a great dilemma. Because those two things cannot coexist together. God is absolutely holy. And he has demanded in both Leviticus 19 and throughout the rest of the Old Testament and in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the rest of the New Testament that because he is holy, his people must be holy. And friends, if we are going to be holy, we cannot tolerate any idolatry that begins to gain any traction or any momentum in our lives. Light and darkness cannot coexist together. But this is what happened with Israel. It came to the point now that they have forsook Yahweh and did not serve him any longer. Notice Yahweh's response to their sin, verses 7 through 9. It says, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years, they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Simply put, Yahweh's response to the sin of his people was righteous anger, jealousy, and discipline. The text says God's anger burned. That is to say that he was strongly displeased, and that displeasure was not just an emotion that he felt, but it resulted in him carrying out an action against them due to that displeasure. It was a burning anger that resulted in a full-fledged discipline, judgment upon the people. And it says that he sold them then into the hands of the Ammonites as well as the Philistines. Being mentioned together, these two aspects of his judgment, being sold into the hands of Ammon and the hands of the Philistines, being mentioned together as God's instruments of punishment upon his people for their idolatry shows that these two judgments overlap historically. The Ammonites are the oppressors of the Jephthah narrative, which begins at the end of chapter 10 and runs through chapter 12, which we'll eventually get to. And the Philistines are the oppressors of the Samson narrative in chapters 13 through 16. So this overview in verse 9, it explains that Ammon and the Philistines were the instruments of judgment that God used. They now cover the next five chapters of this book. That's how big and how devastating their judgment was upon the people of Israel. Notice the extent of this oppression divinely purposed by Yahweh in verse 8. So he said, they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. And for 18 years, they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead in the land of the Amorites. Afflicted and crushed. Those two words are joined together in this verse to communicate that this oppression was extremely severe. Afflicted has the idea of being destroyed like little brittle objects, throwing something real brittle on the ground and just shattering it. And crushed is similar in that it means to shatter into small pieces. And so these two words together are meant to just create this great picture of Yahweh through the Amorites and the Philistines through their judgment upon Israel. He was crushing them to bits because of their sin. This was the promise of Deuteronomy 28:33, if they failed to obey Yahweh in their conquest. It says, a people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. Friends, here in the middle of chapter 10, we see that Yahweh brings down the hammer of discipline upon Israel because of their apostasy. Notice there that this affliction lasted 18 years and that it included, the text says, all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead. This emphasizes the magnitude of this affliction. Also, at the end of verse 8, the author highlights that these oppressors were in the land of the Amorites, to once again remind us that this should have never happened. These are the people that should have been eliminated. But the author, time and time again, is just bringing that to the recollection of the reader as a warning. Destroy the idolatry. Push out the idolatry. Run from the idolatry. Embrace the God of the scriptures. Because if you let it linger, if you keep it around, this is what happens. In verse 9, we see that Ammon conquered the Transjordan and then extended their conquest outward to conquer Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. Now, this was a far-reaching oppression. Note the end of verse 9. So that Israel was greatly distressed. They were completely overwhelmed by this affliction. Friends, sometimes this is how God puts his mercy on display in our lives, by dropping the hammer of discipline upon us. Perhaps you can recount a time in your life as a believer where you began to wander from the Lord for whatever reason. You got caught up in some kind of sin. You got led down, you know, a path of deception, whatever it may be. And perhaps you then experienced in some way the divine hammer of God. I could think of several incidents in my life where I was wandering, where I was playing games with God. I was a Christian. I was a very immature Christian. And I was playing games with God, and he would quite literally bring the hammer down in my life and shatter much of what I knew into pieces. And I am able to look back at some of those moments in my life and say, that was God's mercy. Had he allowed me to keep walking down the path that I would have walked down, would have destroyed me. But God, in his kindness and his mercy, shattered my world, so to speak, with his divine hammer. And now has enabled me to see many years later that it was his kind mercy that allowed that to happen in my life. Friends, that's what is happening to the people of Israel. Though this judgment is harsh and devastating and far-reaching and will last many, many years and will destroy many, many lives, it is simply a divine mercy from God to bring his people to himself. God is merciful to not let his children continue in sin through disciplining them. That's mercy. Well, as this episode continues to unfold, we see Israel cry out for help from Yahweh in verse 10. Look at it with me. It says, then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. But they cried out in agony for relief from this affliction. And notice here in verse 10 is the first and the only time that we see a confession of sin in the entire book of Judges. It says, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. This is the only time in this book where those words are mentioned. They confessed to violating their covenant with Yahweh by forsaking him and covenanting with the false gods of the land. But notice in verses 11 and 12 that Yahweh doesn't buy their confession. It says, Yahweh said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. Yahweh indicts them for their intentional forsaking of him by reminding them that he had rescued them over and over and over again for the same betrayal. He rescued them. They went back to the idols. He rescued them with this judge. They went back to the idols. And he reminds them in verses 11 and 12, saying, you have betrayed me over and over and over again. The first half of this book records him sending judges time and time to rescue them from the distress that they had created by their rampant and reoccurring idolatry. He was essentially saying that they had cried wolf too many times, which resulted in his rejection, noted in verses 13 and 14. Look at those with me. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. They had despised and trampled upon the mercy of God. Block, in his commentary on this section, says this. He says, they had done the unthinkable. They had transferred allegiance to other gods. Verse 14 is dripping with sarcasm. As God says, go and cry out to the other gods that you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Now, this reminds us of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 17 through 19, doesn't it? He tells them, hey, cry out to your gods and have them come and rain fire upon this altar. Oh, your gods aren't listening. Perhaps your God is sleeping. Perhaps your God is doing this. And Elijah mocks them because nothing happens, because they're false gods. They're not true entities. And then Elijah prays to God, and God rains down fire from heaven and destroys everything there connected with that altar. This is God mocking them, saying, you have served these other gods. You have run to them time and time again, these false gods, these gods that are not real, these structures, inanimate objects. Go to them. Have them. They'll deliver you. See what they do. You see, when idolatry and apostasy persist to a certain point, Yahweh turns them over to it completely. That's Romans 1. Right? Three-step process of immorality, walking all the way down to just a completely depraved mind. And what does it say? It said God turns them over to it. Go and have your sin and see what the results of that sin are. Essentially, that's what God is saying here. You want those gods? Fine. Go see what those gods offer you, knowing that it's not going to be a good situation. You know, consider what Israel was doing here. As they, again, time and time and time, had turned to these other gods. And now, after this time of peace, had run headlong into this full-fledged idolatry, taking on all the gods of the land, worshiping all of them and involving themselves in all of these pagan practices. They were basically treating Yahweh here like a magical genie or a divine vending machine in the sky, as one author states. When they needed something, when the affliction and the oppression and the crushing came, they simply expect that God will conveniently be there to meet their need of the moment. I'm gonna keep going and doing this because it gratifies my flesh, whatever gratification they're getting out of that. But I could just go to God and ask him for forgiveness when I get done, and he's gonna bless me. That's their mentality. There's no true devotion or worship. It's just a kind of a get what I can get out of it for me kind of attitude. God is just there for me at times, just to go to him. He's like my safety net. He's my fire insurance. I don't have to worship him. I don't have to devote my life to him. I don't have to follow Jesus. I could do all of these things, devote my life to all of the pleasures that this world has to offer. And then when times get tough, when times get hard, when the affliction and the oppression comes, I could go to Jesus and he's going to rescue me. That's their attitude. Friends, this is how most people view God. This is how most people view God. Someone to help you when life gets hard, but not one who is worthy of all-consuming devotion. This is modern religion to a T. As Tom says quite often, you ask most people around North Texas what they think about God, and they're going to have something positive to say about him. But by and large, the vast majority of people in our region are those who live this way. I am going to live my life according to my terms, doing what I want to do, pleasing my flesh in whatever way I'm going to please it. And then I am going to turn to God when things get hard, and I'm going to ask him to help me to get me out of that situation that I created. Believer, you and I can also be tempted to treat God this way at times, can't we? We succumb to temptation. We fall into sin. We wander away from God and his ways, gratify our sinful flesh for a season. Then, when things get rough, we come running back, crying out for immediate relief as if God owes us something. We create some sort of massive mess because we dive headlong into some kind of sin, because we are living with this false notion of God in the moment, thinking, I can just come back and he's going to rescue me from this. Friends, may this never be how we treat God in our lives. May we be devoted. May our hearts be genuinely devoted to him, and our confession and our repentance be quick, and may it be short accounts rather than long periods of rebellion, which skews our view of God. You see, the longer you go between the times you confess your sin to God and repent of it, the more and more your view of God gets skewed in your life. The more and more you are going to be likely to start thinking of him as some sort of magical genie who's going to help you out of a hard situation. But when you're a person who's devoted to Christ and walking through this life, and yes, still battling sin, sometimes losing the battle, but you are going to him faithfully, confessing your sin and repenting of that sin to him. You keep those short accounts with God. You keep that close communion with God. You're in his word. You're in fellowship with the brothers and sisters in Christ. You're sitting under the truth. Then, friends, you're going to stay away from that. You're not going to treat God that way. You're not going to have a skewed view of God. You're going to continue to grow. You're going to continue to become more like Jesus. You're going to continue to long to see him. You're going to continue to be put off by the things of this world and enamored with the glories of Christ. We'll look back at the text, verses 15 and 16. It says, the sons of Israel said to Yahweh, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served Yahweh, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Israel in their agony doubles down by crying out to Yahweh, promising to put the idols away and do whatever else he wants them to do. This promise to embrace whatever seems good to thee is either an invitation for further discipline or them saying, if you give us relief now, we will do for you whatever seems best from this point forth. In verse 16, they fulfill what they said they would do. They put away the foreign gods and they served Yahweh. Certainly these verses contain many elements of genuine repentance. And honestly, commentators are divided here. Was this a time when they genuinely repented? I just don't think that's true, because we will see clearly as we continue in this book that this was not genuine, that this was empty because it was temporary. And when relief came, they plunged back into their idolatry. Every time God gave them a sense of peace, some relief from the chaos, they dove headlong back into the idolatry that they wanted. This is a repeated routine to get help when trouble comes. That's what this is. Friends, may we be committed to the genuine repentance that Proverbs 28:13 explains, which says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. At the end of verse 16, we see a note about Yahweh that says literally, his soul could no longer bear with Israel's misery. Some commentators take this to mean that he could no longer bear with their intolerable attempts to manipulate him to get what they want, and I think that's partly true. They consider the putting away of foreign gods as an attempt to gain favor with God. That's probably partly true too. It's certainly possible. But I think what the author is driving at here with that last statement in verse 16 is the mercy and compassionate heart of God towards his miserable people. I think this is the case because we will see in the coming months judges continue to be raised up to rescue Israel in her distress until the end when they all but fall into the abyss. What is clear here by the language that the author uses is that God is not responding in mercy to their repentance. A different word would have been used if that was the case, but rather he is responding in mercy by growing impatient to their misery caused by the affliction of their enemies. He's responding to their misery. He's not responding to their repentance. What this tells us, friends, is that the heart of God for his people is vast, far bigger than we often worship him for. Vast enough for him to say, go and worship all these gods and incur all of the judgment that's going to come from that. And in the same breath saying, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you. God is faithful to discipline. And he is faithful to relinquish that discipline when he deems best. And both of those realities are connected to the truth that he is a God of mercy. Well, this is where we will break for the summer, actually. We will jump back into Judges, Lord willing, at the end of August and pick up with the narrative involving Jephthah, and that'll be a crazy place to start. The new freshmen that come in won't know what hit them. There are a couple of lessons I want you to consider as we close this section of the book and end our time this morning. First of all, idolatry, when it is left unchecked and not faithfully put to death in our lives, will snowball and gain more and more traction in your life the longer that you tolerate it. It will happen. Number two, if you tolerate idolatry long enough, and this one's terrifying, you will prove to be apostate. People who end up being apostates, that is, they were flirting with the gospel, they were flirting with the faith. They were enamored with Jesus in some kind of way at some point in life, but then completely turn their back on him and run the other direction and never return. Are marked by idolatry. And they, in those moments, as they are doing all of those things, are not aware what they are doing, how they are hardening their heart to God. But at the end, when they completely reject him, it becomes apparent that they never really loved him. And that's what happens if you tolerate idolatry. Long enough, you get to the end of your life and you reject Christ, you prove to be apostate. It's terrifying. Third, genuine repentance involves brokenness over sin that leads to a complete forsaking of that sin. Fourth, God is a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And finally, this merciful God offers you hope in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you are here this morning and you are drowning in your idolatry, you are drowning in your rebellion against God, there is no upward climb. It is all downward. You are so overtaken by it. You are so overcome by it. You've allowed it to linger in your life so long that you can't find the direction that is up. And I plead with you this morning to come to Christ. To come to Christ, to find the mercy of Christ, to find the hope of Christ, to find the breaking of those chains of idolatry in your life by believing that He is the Son of God, that He lived the perfect life, that He died a sacrificial death to pay the penalty for your sin, and that He rose again 3 days later to prove that that sacrifice was accepted by His Father. Come to Him. Because He alone is the one that is going to pull you out of the drowning idolatry that you might find yourself in. And if you're here this morning and you're walking faithfully in Christ, keep doing that. Fight those idols every day. They're not going to go away. You know, Calvin said our heart is a factory of idols. Just keeps creating them time and time again. Run headlong after Christ. Put them to death day in, day out, moment by moment, and experience the joy and the grace of Christ and the growth that you will incur. Father, thank you for this book, certainly heavy in so many ways, terrifying at times. But God, we know that all Scripture is profitable for us, for teaching us, for reproving us, for rebuking us, and for training us in righteousness. And so we know that these verses that we have covered this morning and the first half of this book that we have covered over these last several months is profitable for us, for our correction, for our reproof, for our rebuke, and for training us in righteousness. And so, Father, I ask that your Spirit will take this truth and work that truth into our hearts and mold us and shape us and help it to purge the sin that is there and still remains in our flesh, and give us a deeper love for Christ and the glories of the gospel. Father, that we may be people who stand as lights in this dark world and who finish this life well, running into the arms of our Savior. We love you and praise you. Thank you for our time together this morning. In Christ's name, amen.